Good morning, Cornerstone Church. There you go. As you can see from the passage today, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28, the text that we're looking at is theologically dense. It's a very dense concept that he presents to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. So first, let's do a little recap to see where he has brought us to since chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. The writer has been evaluating the qualities and the value of the religious practices of the priestly order of Melchizedek. And he's been comparing the priestly order of Melchizedek to the order and practices of the priests of Israel. And the writer has concluded from Scripture that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, and that the ministry and service of Jesus provides for us as high priest, it's more efficacious than the high priest of Israel. That the temple in which Jesus Christ now serves is the true temple of God, as contrasted with the early tabernacle where the priests of Israel served. He's concluded that the covenant between God and man that Jesus has secured for us is superior to the covenant, the old covenant, facilitated by the earthly priests of Israel. And today we're looking at that new covenant. First question we have to ask is, what is a covenant? The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines a covenant as a compact or an agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. That's a covenant, an agreement. If you live in a community that has an HOA, like I do, you have signed a covenant. And that covenant binds you to perform certain tasks and to live up to the standards of that community. And that covenant, that agreement, is legally binding. And you are bound by law to uphold your end of that covenant, and your neighbors are bound to uphold the end of their agreement as well. And that covenant covers everything from the length of your grass to the height of your fence and the color of the siding on your home. I really dislike HOAs. It's a covenant that I wish some days I had never signed. But the two covenants God has made with man were both designed to obligate humanity to the service of God through faith and through good works. And in return, God agreed to forgive people of their sins, to cleanse them from unrighteousness, and to make them fit to stand before his presence. And God agreed to reward Israel for their steadfast allegiance to him. That was the agreement. Man was to serve and to love God, and in return, God would richly reward the people. But there were two problems with the old covenant, the old agreement, the Old Testament. And the first problem with the old covenant is that the promises that God made with the children of Israel were all temporal in nature. They were all temporary blessings. He promised them land. He promised to sanctify them and to set them apart and to distinguish them as his chosen people in the world. God also agreed to watch over Israel and to protect them in this world, but all of these are only temporary blessings. Blessings that had for Israel no force beyond the grave. And when the benefactor died, the agreement for that person was dissolved. There was no eternal benefit. The covenant did not offer any permanent blessing. That was the first problem. The second problem with the old covenant was that the cleansing agent that God ordained to sanctify the people, to remove the stain of sin from their lives, that cleansing agent was deficient. It was insufficient for the task. The agent consecrated for that task was the blood of goats and of bulls. And the writer explains in verse 13 that while that blood could make us appear holy on the outside, it had no power to truly cleanse us within. But the blood that Jesus shed on the cross has the power to sanctify us both within and without. Because as the writer says in verse 14, the blood of Jesus can cleanse our consciences and remove not only the sin, but also the guilt of sin from our lives. And so now the writer goes on to say in verse 15 that because the sacrifice of Jesus is able to cleanse man's conscience, when the blood of goats and bulls could not, this means that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And the role of a mediator is to oversee a formal process to help resolve a specific dispute between two parties. God and the children of Israel had reached an impasse. Because while God was able to uphold his end of the agreement, the children of Israel continuously failed. The people could not consistently obey the laws of God, not for a lack of trying, but because they lacked agency. And the blood of goats and of bulls did not provide that agency that they needed. It did not give them the ability to faithfully serve God. And so the old covenant was weak because of that. The old covenant was unworkable, unusable, and impracticable for all intents and purposes. And a new covenant was needed. And this new covenant is superior to the old covenant for a number of reasons. First, this new covenant is between God and all of mankind and not just to one group in the world. This new covenant encompasses all of humanity. Secondly, this new covenant in which we stand provides both temporal and eternal benefits to us, not just temporal blessings in the world. And thirdly, this new covenant is superior to the old covenant because this new covenant sanctifies us and causes us to appear righteous, not only before men, but we are viewed as righteous before God. It's a better covenant. It's a better agreement. It's a better compact between God and man. And all that is required from you and from me is that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who has already fulfilled all of the laws of God on our behalf. So that while you and I inherit righteousness as a benefit of this new covenant, Jesus Christ, as the song said today, Jesus Christ takes all the blame. The great exchange. And all of this is possible, the writer continues to explain in verse 15. All of this is possible because a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant. To be redeemed is to be recovered. And by his death, Jesus Christ has recovered humanity from our sins. Jesus Christ has saved us from destruction by putting his body between us and the wrath of God, taking our place, taking our punishment, drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And the wages for our waywardness was death. So Jesus had to die so that we could live. He has paid the price for our violations against the laws of God. And by his death, he has caused us to recover, to be redeemed. And now we who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, the writer says. We already said that the first covenant only promised a temporal inheritance. The first covenant only guaranteed external, tangible, visible blessings to a small group of people. And that inheritance primarily was the inheritance of the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. But the promise of a temporary home on earth pales in comparison to the eternal inheritance that Jesus Christ has bought for us with his own body and with his own blood. And when you really think about it from a practical and not a religious perspective, most people in the world have land. Israel needed land because they left Egypt and they didn't have a home. But the Egyptians already had a home. The Assyrians already had a home. Most other nations of the world, most other peoples in the world already had a home. Most other large groups of people in the world had already secured borders and territory. So that inheriting land did not place Israel above those other nations. It only made them meet the status quo. It only made them more like the other nations around them who were already blessed with land. When you think about it from a practical perspective, inheriting the land was not such a big deal after all. Owning land is still a blessing, but that blessing is only temporary. And you benefit from owning land only as long as you are alive. It is a temporary benefit. But the blessing Jesus Christ has secured for you and for me is superior, distinctive from any other possession in this world. Because what Jesus Christ promises us in this new agreement between God and man, this new covenant that has superseded the old, what Jesus offers us is an eternal blessing. And verse 16 says, where there is a covenant, where there is an agreement between God and man, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made that agreement. This is argued nowhere else in Scripture. That where there is a covenant, where there is an agreement between God and man, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made that agreement. This writer surfaces for me a perspective of the death of Jesus that is very rarely considered, that is very rarely even talked about. Because now the writer frames this new covenant as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? This new covenant is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. He elaborates on this new covenant in verse 17. He explains that a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Meaning then that it was necessary for Jesus to die, otherwise we could not receive the inheritance that he wanted to give us. Because the last will and testament of Jesus Christ could not go into effect unless Jesus was deceased. This covenant then becomes the will of Jesus. And speaking of wills, have you heard about the grandfather who left his grandchildren millions of dollars to be apportioned between them, and it came with a caveat? He said that for you to inherit your millions of dollars, all of the dollars have to be thrown into a barrel of oil, and you have to clean off each bill before you can inherit it, because, he said, I want you guys to work for your inheritance. Yeah, a more serious note. This concept of the new covenant as the last will and testament of Jesus Christ is a very powerful demonstration of the love that Jesus has for us. He loved us so much that he was willing to give up his life so that you and I could gain access to his treasures. And the most valuable possession that Jesus owns is eternal life. And this is what he died to give us. In my opinion, I think that the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17, I view that prayer as his last will and testament. And while I would love to read the entirety of that will to us this morning, for the sake of time, I'm only going to read the portion that relates to the context that we're reading today in Hebrews. John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus requests of the Father and says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And where is Jesus? Jesus Christ is in heaven. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God for all eternity. And he prays to the Father and says, Father, I would like to be able to bequeath that blessing to all of my people, that they would be with me where I am. And this is the inheritance that Jesus died to give us. By placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we sign the will, we agree to the covenant, and we receive eternal life. The eternal life that Jesus Christ gave his life to give us. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in just a short 10 days after his ascension into heaven, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and read for us the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he didn't just read the will. The Holy Spirit executed that will upon those who received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have right now inherited all that Jesus possesses, up to and including eternal life. And not only has the Holy Spirit executed this will of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is himself the down payment of our eternal life. And we have eternal life, brothers and sisters, right now, because the eternal Spirit of Jesus Christ lives within each of us. But back to the writer's point. The only way that we could receive our inheritance is if Jesus died, if Jesus shed his blood. And this cultic concept of the need for blood to secure the promises of God is not new. In fact, the writer says in verse 18 that even the first covenant, even the Old Testament, even the old agreement that God first made with humanity, even that covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And this inauguration of the first compact between God and man is found in Exodus chapter 29, starting at verse 10. The writer illustrates the inauguration of the first covenant. He explains to us in verse 19 that when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, Moses took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the blood on the book itself and all the people. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you, he said to them. This is the blood of the covenant. Then the writer says in verse 21, in the same way, Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And as a matter of ritualistic fact, the writer says, almost all things are cleansed with blood according to God's law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And in this new covenant in which we stand, it is Jesus who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could receive the everlasting inheritance. But here's a question for us. What blood did Israel shed for forgiveness of their sins? And a more amusing question, what did the children of Israel inherit from the goat that died? What was their inheritance? What did the goat and the bull leave the children of Israel? Nothing. At least nothing eternal anyway. Because with the exception of a very few very lucky animals in the world, most animals don't own anything. But some animals do. You've heard about the Maltese dog named Trouble Helmsley, whose master left him $2 million. A rich dog. Oprah Winfrey has a dog, and she has created a $30 million trust for her dog. Some animals are rich. Some animals have money. Did you know that? And when that animal dies, I'm sure someone receives that trust. But when Israel killed the goats and the bulls, there was no inheritance. Those animals were broke. They left nothing. I'm joking when I say that, but it does beg the question. Why did God require the children of Israel to sacrifice those animals? Knowing that the death of those animals did not provide any eternal benefit to the people, why did God have them sacrifice these animals? Well, the writer says that it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with the blood of goats and of calves. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven, he means here that the temple is only a copy of the things in heaven. The altar is only a copy of the things in heaven. The sacrifice itself was only a copy of things in heaven. It was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with the blood of goats and calves. The things in heaven, the true tabernacle, and all of the elements within the tabernacle had to be cleansed with blood. And because that is the case, the copies or the facsimiles of this heavenly tabernacle and all of its elements also had to be cleansed with blood. But because these earthly sacraments are not the real thing, they did not require and they did not deserve the real blood that could actually effectuate the real promises of God. So God required Israel to sacrifice the animals and sprinkle their blood on the tabernacle and on the people to serve only as an example of what the true tabernacle required. All of the rituals, therefore, all of the rituals of Israel were merely role play, play acting. Every religious practice established by God under the old covenant was simply God's way of revealing to them and to us what would be required in order for us to come into an eternal binding agreement with himself. And the blood of goats and the blood of bulls were a symbol of the blood of Jesus. Just as the earthly tabernacle that Israel built was only a symbol of the true temple which is in heaven. Are you with me? There was no power in the blood of those animals. There was no power in the religious performances of the priests or of the people, except the power of obedience. But the writer continues in verse 22 and says that the heavenly things, the actual elements in the actual temple in glory, these things had to be sprinkled with better sacrifices than these. Goat's blood would not suffice in the true temple in heaven. It had to be human blood. That may make you feel squirmish, but this is what the writer is explaining. It had to be human blood. Humans are the ones who sinned against God from the beginning, and the penalty for our sins had to be paid with human blood. A human eye for a human eye, and a human tooth for a human tooth. Once and for all. And the place where the price had to be paid, the place where the blood had to be sprinkled, is not a temple on earth, but the temple in heaven. The writer says in verse 24 that Jesus Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands. Jesus Christ did not enter a mere copy of the true temple of God in heaven. But Jesus, the writer says, Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Jesus Christ appears in the heavenly temple, both as high priest to administer the sacrifice of blood, and also as the sacrifice itself. He comes into the temple bringing his own blood as a sacrifice. But unlike the earthly sacrifices of Israel, where the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood, the writer says, blood that was not his own, he came with the blood of goats and the blood of bulls. He says the high priest entered the holy place every year, annually, with blood that was not his own. Jesus does not need to make an annual sacrifice. Jesus doesn't need to keep offering himself year after year, over and over. Once was enough to secure the blessing of God and the covenant between God and man for all time. Jesus Christ has entered into the holy place in heaven only once, offering his own blood for the forgiveness of sins forever. Because if it was necessary that Jesus had to make an annual sacrifice, the writer concludes in verse 26, if that were necessary, that every year Jesus had to make a new sacrifice, he says Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, he says, now once, at the consummation of the ages, Jesus has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now once, at the consummation of the ages. This term, consummation of the ages, it means the finalization of the ages, the end of the ages. It means the final era of humanity. By this concept, the writer communicates to you and to me that time, brothers and sisters, is running short. This is the end of the ages. The end of all things is at hand. In Jesus Christ, God has spoken his final word at the very end of the ages, at the consummation of the ages. God has offered us this final opportunity to escape the eternal death that is to come upon all of mankind who does not believe. The writer states in verse 27 that it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. I don't know about you, but I thank God I only have to die once. I thank God that I am not reincarnated over and over again just to die again. What a terrible existence that would be. I thank God I only have to die one time. A person is only destined to die once. And so Jesus Christ, verse 28, so Jesus Christ also, having been offered once, or having died once to bear the sins of many, this same Jesus will appear a second time, not for forgiveness, but for salvation, without any reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ is coming back again, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is coming a second time. The first time he came, Jesus came to die for our sins. But this next time, when we see Jesus face to face, he will not be coming to die, but to save, to rescue us from the temporal shadow of the real, to introduce us into the eternal sphere where death has been forever swallowed up in victory, and we will die no more, and we will live eternally in the presence of our God because of the blood of Jesus, because of the new covenant that Jesus Christ has secured for us through the offering of his own blood. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant based on better promises than the old covenant. This is the new covenant secured by better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the old covenant. And we eagerly await this promise to be fulfilled once and for all. This writer is explaining the same gospel that is explained to us in the book of Romans. It's the same gospel, but I love his take on it. I love the way that he explains it. I love the way that he makes sense for us of the journey from the Old Testament into the New. And to explain to us something that is very intriguing, and the more you think about it, the more intriguing it becomes. That the entirety of the Old Testament, while it is historical, while everything in the Old Testament did happen, but the entire Old Testament is something like a parable, a story that God was trying to tell, teaching us what was required if we were to come into good relationship, right relationship with him. The whole Old Testament then is a narrative of sorts. Everything in the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrifice, and all of it is only a copy, a story, an example of the real. The more you think about that, the more intriguing it becomes to me. It makes you read the Old Testament in a different kind of way. It gives you a better understanding of what was required for man to be saved. And Israel is so blessed that God chose them, that God chose their nation, that God chose their family to teach this story to the world. The unfortunate part for the Hebrews he's talking to is that they mistaked the copy for the real. That they mistaked religion for the spirit. That they mistake the temporal temple in the world and the temporal priesthood in the world to be the real, when all the while it was only a shadow of the true. Such a great mystery. Let's pray. Father, it seems that the longer we walk with you, the more mysterious our salvation becomes. As we search your scriptures, we learn more and more And we sit in awe of your wisdom as we observe your plan for salvation since the beginning for all of mankind. And we thank you, Father God, for teaching us, for showing us the way, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the sacrifice once and for all, that sacrifice that could bring us back into right relation with you. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. And we thank you, Father God, that because all things belong to Jesus and we belong to Jesus, all things belong to us, both in heaven and in earth. Thank you for this eternal inheritance. And I pray for each of us that we would learn to live and to enjoy our lives from this perspective. To recognize that the salvation that we have received is more than just religion, but that we have come into true relations with you, the God of the universe, the creator of all things. That your spirit has been invested into each of us because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That we have been filled with your spirit, called by your name. And that we have inherited the eternal blessing, the eternal inheritance that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has willed for us. Thank you for your love and thank you for your great generosity that you have so freely lavished upon each of us. Thank you for your willingness to die so that we could live. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.